The subject of the morning is the first sermon in a series of sermons on some reminders from the great hymns. And obviously the subject today is Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Our text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, on page 1008 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God, which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And then in verse 7 and 8, which is our text, now as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. I like the way the Living Bible paraphrases our text. Now I want you to be leaders also in the spirit of cheerful giving. This is one way to prove that your love for Christ is real. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One morning, in the central balcony of this church, a little drama took place that is unforgettable. We sang that day as a congregation, as we did today, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. And seated by a gracious lady in this congregation in the balcony, a young woman in her late 20s burst into tears. This lady reached over and touched her on the arm while she was crying and asked, "Are you okay?" The person crying, now wiping her eyes with her handkerchief, said, "I'm all right. I have not been to church for years and years. And when everyone sang Jesus Loves Me, I've never felt so close to God in my life." Now, I have known this wonderful little song, as many of you have, since the early days of my childhood. In fact, the first two songs I was taught how to sing were Jesus Loves Me and Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World. The story of how it was written and the distinguished musician who wrote the music of this well-loved song is a very interesting story. Jesus Loves Me is a hymn that has influenced more children for Christ than any other piece of Christian music. It was written in 1860 by Anna Bartlett Warner. She wrote the hymn in collaboration with her sister, Susan Warner. And Susan Warner was one of the best-known novelists in her day. As a matter of fact, the words for Jesus Loves Me came out of a prayer that a character in one of her novels spoke to a child that was dying in the story. It quickly became the favorite hymn of children around the world when this poem from the novel was set to music. and remains so until this very day. Anna and Susan Bartlett lived near West Point, and for a number of years taught a Sunday school class in the United States Military Academy at West Point. They willed their home to the academy when they died, and it has become a national shrine. Both sisters, upon their death, were accorded military honors by the academy and are buried on the grounds of West Point. The music of this hymn was written by Dr. William Bradbury, a noted composer of hymns and of secular music. Before Dr. Bradbury died, he was involved in the publication of 59 collections of sacred and secular music. Bradbury not only wrote the music to the words, "Jesus Loves Me," but added the chorus to the four stanzas of the hymn. This hymn has universal appeal and almost always is the first hymn taught to new converts by our missionaries around the world. It is fitting, I think, that we have this great text from 2 Corinthians today in response to this hymn. Jesus loves me. The fact that he loves us calls forth from you and me a response of love in return. And it is that response to his love that launched the church, that prompts the church to do its good work for people around the world. Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me. And that should promote each of us to a generous response to his cause. It is interesting in the morning text how Paul is handling a delicate situation. The church in Corinth had made a pledge and hadn't paid it. All of the churches in Asia Minor had taken up a collection because the mother church in Jerusalem had fallen on dark days. And Paul could have just bluntly said to them, "You promised, what's your problem?" And that probably would have worked okay if his relationship with them was strong enough to handle that kind of blunt assertion. But he decided that he would not do that. That he would instead appeal to their highest instincts. So he told them about the church in Macedonia that had been extraordinarily generous. And you've heard me say it before, and you're likely to hear it again and again, that joy is the essential note of the Christian faith, and that generosity is the essential expression of the Christian faith. We best express our faith in tangible, concrete, helpful ways when we express through the giving of our time, our talents, and our capacities and resources through generosity. It is a practical response to the fact that Jesus loves us. And I want to make three quick observations about the morning text. And the first is this: the Macedonians gave generously in hard times. Paul goes to some length to tell us that. Though they have been going through much trouble and hard times, they have mixed their wonderful joy with their deep poverty, and the results have been an overflow of giving to others. Just think about that for a moment and contrast it with the opportunity and the climate in which we are called upon to live. We are being asked to give this year in the best economic times anyone can remember. If you will read the morning paper carefully, you will see there that Georgia is almost at full employment. There's an article there that talks about employers who have jobs that simply cannot find people to occupy those jobs. A man made an observation to me the other day saying, if your business isn't good now, then something is wrong with the business or with the one running it. Any observation like that is always has an exception somewhere. But we are being called upon to give, and to give generously in a time of unprecedented prosperity in our region and beyond. The rise in the stock market in the last 5 years have made people in this church and in this city and in this region who were merely well off into persons of some considerable wealth. Many of those who have been so singularly blessed have been very generous to this church and have enabled us to reach with strength to claim the opportunities before us, and I thank you. Now, I know before some of you tell me or write me or call me about it, that the stock market in recent weeks has been up and down and up and down. It's very much like a yo-yo. And thank God it can't go horizontally, or it'd probably be doing that too. But there are not many persons in this church who would trade your stock portfolio today for what it was 5 years ago. The gift of the Macedonian church is startling in light of their circumstances. J.B. Phillips, the great New Testament scholar, paraphrased the text of the morning by saying, "Their joy and the fact of being down to their last penny themselves produced a magnificent concern for other people." It stands in stark reality to what is an unexplainable reality that we deal with here at Peachtree. That in the face of all of our blessings, 35% of the membership of this church makes no promise of financial support to the church. Over a third of our members do not say, "I promise to provide." Unless we panic about that, we have to remember that 28 years ago, only 25% of the church was making promises to provide for its life financially. And 75% were not. And yet, in the face of that, we are probably the most generous church in terms of our total giving, based on our giving and our membership, than any Protestant church in American Christianity. So we have much to be thankful for, so much that we need to be doing, and so much that we need to provide for. How we account for our material blessings is one of the most critical aspects of the spiritually active person. We do not have the option, if we are faithful to Christ, to be a mere spectator in life, to let others provide for the work of God in this world. The church is God's visible sign of salvation among us. And the church and its work exists on the gifts of the people of God. Now, I want you to remember the next statement. For it has been the position of the Presbyterian Church on giving throughout its history. The gifts of the people of God provides for the work of God. It is from the immediate gifts of the people that the work of God in this church is to be provided. I've just finished reading some weeks ago an autobiography that I didn't know about of Benjamin Franklin. He relates in that autobiography that he went on one occasion to hear George Whitefield, the great evangelist, preach. And he describes what he felt as he sat there that day listening. "I perceived that Whitefield intended to finish with a collection, and I quietly resolved that he should get nothing from me. I had in my pocket a handful of copper coins, 3 or 4 silver dollars, and 5 coins of gold. As Whitefield proceeded, I began to soften and concluded that I would give the coppers when the collection came. Another stroke of oratory made me ashamed that I had made such a determination. So I decided then and there to give the silver." He finished so admirably that I finally emptied my pocket wholly into the collection plate, gold and all, when it came by. Now, I've spent the last 10 days at Columbia Seminary trying to look up Whitefield's sermon. And I've not been able to find it. But let me just say, right here in the family, that our giving should be deeper than merely being swayed by the oratory of someone who's speaking on the subject. I don't like the word stewardship anymore, because it begins with stew. And that's what most people do about stewardship. They just get in a stew about it. I prefer trusteeship. Everything you have was given to you by God. Everything I have is a gift from God. The gift of life, the gift of air to breathe, the capacity to breathe it, and all of the things that I possess. And I've been greatly blessed in that area of God's. He has entrusted it to me for my earthly journey. And when I'm through, others will pick up that trust and use it during their journey. We're not going to take any of it with us. It's this sense of trusteeship. And I have tithed at least 10% of my gross income to the church all of my adult life. But I've come to see this trusteeship as being much larger than just giving 10% or more. It involves how I use and utilize for the glory of God everything else I have. We just can't give God 10% and then take the other 90% and do with it as we please. But God owns that too. And we are to use it all for His glory. The second thing I want to say about the morning text is that these Macedonian Christians gave spontaneously. No one begged, nagged, cajoled, or browbeat them. They gave not only what they could afford, but far more. And then Paul could testify that they did it because they wanted to, and not because of nagging on his part. And as a matter of fact, he said, they begged us to take the money so that they could share in the joy of helping the Christians in Jerusalem who needed them. There is much to be said for joyous willingness. Someone recently said to me that they didn't go to church anymore, and I asked why, because I'd known them for some time. And he said, I would attend more if the preacher would just quit talking on money. And I said to her that my observation over the years has been that giving people create a living church. The opposite is also true, that when we stop giving of ourselves and our substance, the church dies. And it dies because it's not being equipped to do its work in the world. Now, I was very proud of our church when, in the aftermath of a great many tornadoes hitting Hall County and Fulton County and Dunwoody, that our people were ready to mobilize themselves, and hundreds of our people got out and got involved in helping in those situations. On the Sunday following those tornadoes, we gave $22,000 to help in other ways. And pretty quickly, we are going to send some money and people down to Pascagoula, Mississippi, to help out Chuck Roberts and his people down there, whose church was damaged by Hurricane George. We all felt good about our spontaneous response to the needs of our neighbors and friends. It is not our spontaneous response to an episodic happening, though, that fuels the mission of the church and keeps it strong. It is the regular, consistent support of the people of God for the work of God through the church. Now, everything to my left, to the north of us, is going to be complete, and we'll move in for full use of the chapel, the Samaritan Center, the children's facilities, and the Welcome Center January 1st, shortly thereafter. Everything to my right will be complete 2 months early, by June 1st. That means that when these facilities come online during the year 1999, that we need to increase the budget of this church 10% for 1999 if we are to utilize and fully staff these facilities and maintain them. The gifts of the people of God for the work of God. We promise to support it to the best of our abilities when we joined it. We are responsible, but that responsibility should be embraced with joy and spontaneity. The late Halford Luckock, the professor of preaching at Yale Divinity School, had a vivid story that he told about archaeologists digging into the ruins of the city of Pompeii. As they began to excavate, they found the lava-encrusted body of a man who was in a dead run when the lava overtook him. And he was running. He looked like he was in motion, encrusted with lava, and holding in his dead right hand was a bag of gold coins. He still had a firm grip on the bag of gold, but he was dead. The spirit of who we are and what God made us to be is always petrified, unable to share. What was that man running for? Was he running for his life or for his bag of gold? That's a thoughty question. I have told you that as we move into the 21st century, that the church will have great opportunity. Many are seeking spiritual things. But I've also told you that it's going to be increasingly harder to bring men and women to a point of commitment to Christ. It's never been easy. But I believe it is churches like ours that can be and will be at the vanguard of everything that matters in the new century. We must not tarry. We cannot delay. We must keep this church strong. Not for me, because my time with you is limited by the passing of the years and the ticking of the clock. But I'm counting on you. And I've spent my life, most of it professionally, trying to prepare this church to claim the opportunity of the future. And Christ has not gathered us here for a timid witness, but for a bold one. And it's going to require both sacrifice and discipline if we are to claim our opportunity. And the third and final thing I want to say in response to the text is that the Macedonian Christians first gave themselves to Christ. Their first action was to dedicate themselves to the Lord. That's really the key, isn't it? If Christ has us, he has our pocketbooks as well. If he does not have our pocketbooks and some claim of priority on our time and some claim of priority on our talents, he really does not have us. The focus of this church is on our commitment to Christ. In fact, the only requirement for membership in the Presbyterian Church is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that happens in your life and in mine, our response to his mission on earth is going to be a constant and continuing struggle. Many get in a stew about stewardship when money is mentioned because we have not first given ourselves to Jesus Christ. We can sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But until we respond to that love by the gift of our lives, what are we singing? The Dutch Benedictine Order has some vows that they take when they become a member of that order. And one of them is this: you want to seek God with all your life and love God with all your heart, but you would be wrong if you thought you could reach God. Your arms are too short. Your eyes are too dim, your heart and understanding too small. To seek God means, first of all, to let yourselves be found by God so that you can then give yourself to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Surely, there is some gift that we would give to him today. Why not start by giving him you? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name. until we meet again. Amen.